Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. It can be found on page 140 if you're using the pew Bibles in front of you. My goal tonight is to provide an overview of our summer series on the attributes of God. I hope to answer four questions that you see there in front of you in your bulletin. And here's the slide, and I'll eventually we'll get to that. I'm going to show you a couple slides tonight. If you've been in my Sunday school, you'll note that I normally have about 80 or so slides, and I move really fast. Well, I'm not going to do that tonight. I maybe have five slides that I want to show you. So when this is up, you can look at me, and I'll point you to the screen when I want you to consider a quote with me along the way. To set the stage, in Exodus chapter 33, you'll recall that Moses liberated the nation of Israel from Egypt. Then he led them to Mount Sinai. The Lord called Moses up into the mountain, and they deliberated with one another. Well, this deliberation lasted a bit longer than the nation could wait. They eventually turned from that and went back to their camp and said, "Let's make a God of our own liking." They made this God, they presented it to the nation, and they said, "This is our God, the one who rescued us from Egypt." The Lord saw these actions, and the text says that his anger burned against this nation. He punished them, striking them with judgment. But even more, he said, "Pull your stakes up and move on. But this time, I'm not going with you." Moses interceded on behalf of the people. We pick that up tonight. His first request to the Lord is obvious. "Lord, you have to go with us." But the second request is the one that's a bit more intriguing, and it begins to set the stage as to why it's a challenge to know God. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 15. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not see." I'm going to pray for us now using a prayer from the 11th century, a prayer for the Lord to reveal himself. It says this: "Teach me to seek you, and reveal yourself to me as I seek. Because I can neither seek you if you do not teach me, nor find you unless you reveal yourself." Amen. What was the second request? It was Moses asking the Lord to show me your glory. Many folks have asked the question, why would Moses have asked that question? Some think that whenever Moses is in a hardship, the Lord had historically manifested himself in a meaningful way, affirming that he was with them. So after this moment where the Lord said, "I'm leaving you," at that point, Moses wanted a tangible sign to say, "Lord, show me, show us that you're still with us." But as you look at the request, he seems to be asking for something beyond that, something that he's never quite experienced before. And in that question, there's a challenge that's posed as to why it's a struggle to know God. Look at verse 20 with me, if you would. Verse 20 says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And yet in verse 14, 15, the Lord says that my presence will go with you at all times. So the God who it's impossible to fully see him and experience him is the same God who is with us at all times. Do you see the tension that exists there in this encounter with Moses? There seemed to be a problem in who the Lord says he is and how he reveals himself. Herman Bobnick calls this relationship an insoluble antinomy. That's a very fancy way of just saying that God's immanence and God's transcendence at times appears like oil and water. The two don't seem to mix together. And yet, we're called in this world to know God, this God who's always with us, and this God, if we fully see him, the text says we're unable to live. That's the tension that's created here. Anselm said this quote, read it with me if you would. Contemplating this, he said, "I was made in order to see you, and yet I have not accomplished what I was made for." That part of our lives that wants to know God at deep levels, and yet we know that we don't know him as we ought. That's what this text begins to set up. Well, that's the tension. Then maybe tonight these four questions will help us as we continue this journey of knowing the Lord. The first question asks this: why do we need to study God? The emphasis is on the word study God. I mean, why not just kind of go through life and we just will pick up different pieces of God along the way and then form an idea of who he is? Why is the study of God critical for knowing him? Next quote I have here. Terry Johnson in our presbytery wrote a book on the identity and attributes of God. He said, "We need to study God because thoughts about God are inescapable, and errant thoughts about God are inevitable." Like many of you, we have an Amazon Alexa in our house. It's often the case that our boys will say, "Alexa, play the top pop songs of today." The songs will start to play, and Amber will ask the question, "What do you think that song is saying?" And the typical response back is, "Mom, it's just a song. It just sounds good." And while that's the case, what we often know in songs is that there is a message. And within that message, there is often theology. To prove this point, this week I went to iTunes or somewhere and I said, I want to pull up the top song of the week to see what it was and to see if there's not only a message, but a theological message in it. I pulled the top song up and the song was "Old Town Road." Now, there's only going to be a few of you in here who may know what that song is. It's a song performed by an interesting duo of Lil Nas X, and who's a 20-year-old singer, songwriter, rapper out of Atlanta, and Billy Ray Cyrus. Yeah, 57-year-old Billy Ray Cyrus. The last hit that he had that I was aware of was "Achy Breaky Heart" or something like that when I was in high school. But the two of them came together and their song has just soared in popularity. Now I'm going to just say one of the verses in the chorus. I'll spare you from me trying to sing it. But it says something like this. This is the opening line of the first verse. "Yeah, I'm going to take my horse to the old town road. I'm going to ride till I can't ride no more." And then the chorus of it says, "Can't nobody tell me nothing. You can't tell me nothing." Now, the story behind the song is that Lil Nas was dropped out of college. And he went to his folks' house. They were deeply disappointed in this decision, and they sent him to live with his sister. He was trying to promote his own music. And after a period of time, he realized that he was absolutely out of options. And at this low point in his life, when he was completely out of options, that's when he penned these words. The idea is that the horse represents a car. The old town road is the path of success. I want to hop on my horse, take it down the old town road. But then this verse, it says, can't nobody tell me nothing. You can't tell me nothing. And he wrote that as he was contemplating the words of his folks, the words of those around him who were saying, you're not going to be able to do this. Now you might think to yourself, where in the world or how in the world is their theology there? When you get to a place in life when you're out of options, when you get to a point in life where you've got nowhere to go, it's a theological statement to say, nobody's going to tell me nothing at this particular point. I'm going to do it on my own. It's exactly what Pastor Hand was just talking about, the self-realization, self-actualization. Here's the point. There is theology that we hear all the time around us. Lil Nas X has a theological perspective on how he thinks God intervenes at his life in these moments where he has no options. Billy Ray Cyrus, he has a theological view. We all have a theological perspective. It's around us all the time. The question is it correct? That's what this particular quote is saying. Again, I'll read it one more time. We need to study God. Emphasis on study God, because thoughts about God are inescapable and errant thoughts about God are inevitable. Okay. Given its importance, question two, why has the study of God been neglected? Now, I had two reasons, excuse me, that I was going to go through this, but I'm just going to go through one tonight. One reason why I think that the study of God is neglected, and in a word, it's just simply impractical. We are a pragmatic people, those of us living in today in the Western world. If we were to do a Sunday school series on how to be married, how to be single, how to do personal financing, how to raise your kids, and at the very last door, if it were to be the attributes of God, I can promise you which of those classes would be the least attended. Pragmatism is at the heart of who we are in many ways, the how-tos of the Christian life. A study of the attributes of God, it's just, it's abstract. It seems like it's too theoretical. It's impractical. I love the story of Homer Hickman. Most of you know the story, perhaps through the movie October Sky. Homer was born in a small coal town in West Virginia. His life was destined as the son and the grandson of a coal mining family to spend the entirety of his life in a deep, dark pit to mine coal. That was his father's plans for his life, to live beneath the surface. But Homer, his eyes were always in the sky. In the air, above the surface, he dreamed of building rockets. Along the way, his father was training him to be this coal miner, but his mind was lost elsewhere. And when his father would realize what he was doing, he would admonish him and say, there's just no way that someone from this town should be trying to send rockets up to the sky. Homer, it's just impractical. Well, at the end of the movie, the climactic moment, they're out in this open space, and he and his friends, who've been blowing up rockets for years now, they gathered together and they sent a rocket higher than anyone could ever imagine. Everyone's face was lifted to the sky except for Homer's. And he was looking directly at his father. And he wrote in the book, Rocket Boys, he said, I could tell my dad was mouthing something. I couldn't tell exactly what it was. But as I watched him more, his father said, glorious, glorious. Has there ever been a day more glorious than this? Do you see what's taking place here? This seemingly impractical act caused an entire city to lift their eyes up in the sky in awe. This seemingly impractical act proved to be the most practical act this young man could ever do, in that he helped the United States in space exploration. Here's the point. The study of God, which so many times seems impractical, is actually one of the most practical disciplines you can engage in your life. It's that act that has the power to lift your head up and to cause you to do things that you perhaps never dreamed you could do. In my years of counseling people, I just was thinking this past week about the last year in counseling folks, particularly people who just are stuck. People who are in a place in their life where they're wanting to move forward and they just cannot. At those places, what I've discovered is very few times, if ever, are they at the place where they just don't know what to do. They typically know what to do. It's not a matter of how to. The problem is that they don't know the God who can empower them to move forward. Scripture always connects a knowledge of God and obedience to God together. You look at some of the highest points of theology in the New Testament, and immediately after that, there is strong exhortations of what you're to do in light of that. The knowledge of God is an extraordinarily practical way to grow in the Christian faith. I'm going to fast forward a couple of slides here. Okay, next question. How do you study God? J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, and most books, actually, I've read three or four this past couple weeks leading up to this study, they always say, how do you study God? And they say, well, the first thing you must do is you must distinguish between knowing God and knowing about God, right? It's far more valuable to know a little of God than to know a lot about God. Years ago, I was in a small, loudly ventilated bathroom, and as I was leaving, I saw an aerosol can that said Mountain Breeze. Now, I just had actually left the mountains. Normally, I would have walked right past this aerosol can, but because I had just been in the mountains, I wanted to give this aerosol can a test. Does it really smell like Mountain Breeze? So I took it and sprayed it, and I'll have to admit, there was a fresh scent that it gave. But if you've ever been to the mountains, if you've ever experienced that crisp, refreshing breeze that picks up whatever's blooming in the area and just fills you, then you will know that you can never create that in a small bathroom with a squeaky ventilating fan with an aerosol can. Now, sure, I may have known something about a mountain breeze, but I had never experienced a mountain breeze in that room. It's only in the mountains can you experience that. And the emphasis of the knowledge of God, it's always personal. It's always experiential if you're actually going to grow. Well, how do you go about doing that? Second part of this question just says this, that first of all, we know, which Kurt described in some of the songs, is that it's through His Word. The greatest way to know God, it is His Word. This book, written over the course of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 66 books, all in one, it's ultimately a story of God. That's exactly how it begins. In the beginning, God. Well, because it is written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, and it's 66 books with all one message, we have help along the way. And the help is actually these little catechisms that we learn. One of the best ways to study God, it's actually through the catechism. So what we're going to do this summer is we're looking at question number 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're going to spend a time in each of these words that you see. We're going to look at the wisdom of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God. And what's brilliant about the catechism is that they pack so much into every single word, it helps to take time to consider each one. I've seen those little capsules, I'm sure, that kids have, those little small capsules. They look like a pill. They've got a wax coating or plastic coating around them. And if you take them and you place them in warm water, they're called magic capsules. You place them in warm water, well, all of a sudden, this warm water begins to melt away this coating, and this large foam dinosaur starts to come out of the capsule. And anyone that's seen it, the kids are like, well, how is that possible? How did they get so much in that tiny little capsule? Well, that's actually what the catechism does. It just gives you little words, but in those words, there's so much more. And this summer, we hope to unpack these words for you so that it'll be a richer experience as you look at them. Well, how else do you study the knowledge of God? It's through seeing Christ Himself. He is the best way to understand who God is. One of the apostles who gets very little coverage, it seems to me, is Philip. I'd call him Philip the literalist. He has these funny accounts right before Jesus feeds the 5,000. The Lord looks to Philip and he sees all these people. He says, Philip, how do you think I should go about feeding them? And Philip the literalist says, this is my version, I have no idea. All the stores are closed, and it's going to take way more money than we could ever make. What Jesus wanted him to say is, Lord, with eyes of faith, I know you're going to do it. Later on in that same Gospel of John, Jesus is describing how they can know him. And he's going back and forth with him about, Philip, you can see me by looking at me, or just seeing the Father. And Philip says, just cut the chase, God, and just show me the Father. Show me the Father, and that's how I know. And that's when Jesus, in his memorable statement, says, anyone who has seen me, right, has seen the Father. How do you study God? You look at the face of Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see God Himself. I got a quote to share with you on that. All the attributes of God illustriously shine forth in the face of Jesus Christ. As we make our way this summer through the catechism, there'll be a text associated with it. But eventually, to fully understand the power of God, we have to look at Christ Himself. And I would say even more than Jesus, or in addition to Jesus, it's the cross. It's that 3-day period where we can see Jesus most clearly. If you want to see the holiness of God, it's at the cross. The power of God, it's at the cross. The love of God, it's at the cross. That's the focal point. Last quote I think I have, and it's maybe the most difficult, but stick with me through it. The glory of the divine perfection had lain in the cabinet of the divine nature without the discovery of their full beams, yet they had not been declared to men or angels without bringing Christ to the altar. He's saying there is a display of glory of God that we were unable to see because it was in the cabinet of sorts. But on the cross, those doors were open wide, and we see the full glory of who Christ is. To know God is to know Christ. And to know Christ even more, it's to consider the cross. What will result, last question, what will result if we were to do this? I'll take you back to Exodus 33, 34. After Moses was with the Lord, he came down and his face was radiant. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians picks up on this idea as well. Chapter 3, he says something to the effect that when you're in the presence of God, then you then will begin to reflect that glory to others. When you're in the presence of God, you will begin to reflect and radiate that same glory to others. That's the hope this summer. I know it's Father's Day, but there was a story that I read earlier this year that really captured my heart. It was about a mother. I read through a devotional on great moms in the world, basically. And the one that I loved the most was Elizabeth Newton, mother of John Newton. John's father was often out at sea, and so Elizabeth essentially raised this young man. When he was 4 years old, she probably would have been 24 or so. She was diagnosed with tuberculosis, and at that time, she would have known that her years were numbered. Not only were they numbered for her to live, she knew that her years to raise this boy were numbered. And what began to mark her life at that point was she began to study two things. First, the Bible that she had, and second was the Westminster Confession. And she began to process and meditate on those truths. For the next couple of years, she pulled little Johnny up to her knee. Tuberculosis is known for making you extremely fatigued. But even in the midst of that, she taught John Newton truths. The truths of the Bible, truths summarized in the Confession. A couple years later, she passed away. Life became extraordinarily difficult for John with a stepmother who wasn't that interested in him. As you know the story of John Newton, he eventually rebelled, went off to do horrendous acts, but eventually the Lord drew him back in. When he reflects on the role of his mother, he said that the work that my mother did protected me from even going further into debauchery than I could have. But at the moment of conversion, when I came to the Lord, all of the truths that my mom had deposited into my life, they were all there. All the truths of the Bible, all the truths of the catechism were at my fingertips and provided a solid foundation for which to live on. One autobiographer said this, of John. Oh, sorry, this is John Newton's words. He goes, "As I was her only child, she made the chief business and pleasure of her life to instruct me. The spiritual lessons I learned at my mom's knee were never forgotten. They became the foundation for my conversion and my commitment to the Lord." See what happened there? Here's this woman who, at the most difficult point in her life, when she knew that she just had years to live, she began investing in knowing God, experiencing God in this most difficult place in her life. And as the Lord radiated His glory into her life, she then turned out. She took this little boy, and that same glory was then passed on to him as well. That's what it means to know God. It means to enjoy Him. It means to glorify Him along the way. We pray that this series, as we make our way through these statements, that you'll know the Lord more and bring about that same radiating love to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for that you are a God who makes yourself known to us. We think of other religions in the world. The East calls us to meditate on great mysteries. Islam, while it has a holy book, never allows its followers to know you for fear that they would mistake identifying you. But you and you alone, O Lord, call us to know you. Call us to study you. Invite us into your glory that we might experience the radiant love that you have for us, that we might offer it to those around us. Lord, take this summer series, a series that we pray is not just academic, an opportunity for us to know more about you, but pray, Lord, that we would know more of you. In your name we pray. Amen.